If you would, please open your copy of God's Word now to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 23. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 23. As I mentioned, one of the subjects that themes that we will find throughout the passage in Romans that we'll be considering in just a moment is the theme of God's coming judgment. And in light of that judgment, the apostle warns the Jews and all of us of various presumptions that we might have as we anticipate that coming day. And one of those presumptions is found throughout this chapter among the Jews of Jesus' day, especially the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And that was that they thought that they were better than everybody else. And they thought that all things would go well for them on that day of judgment because they were a superior people. They were more moral than the Gentiles. And so they didn't fear things like the judgment of God because, after all, they're faithful people. They live according to God's law, and God will accept them, and he will bless them for their faithfulness. Well, Jesus cuts to the heart of all that outward stuff by getting straight to the heart of the matter, which, of course, is the matter of the heart. And he really drives home the point that God sees more than just the outside, that God is able to see the heart of man. And that is a very sobering truth for all of us to consider. And so we're going to give consideration to that now as we read this chapter, Matthew chapter 23. Beginning at verse 1, we'll read through to the end of the chapter. Hear once again God's word. Well, then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers, and therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much the son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? And therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. And he who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and you adorn the monuments of the righteous. And you say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. And therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? And therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. If you would turn now to the passage from which the sermon will come this morning, and it is Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. We'll read verses 1 through 11, but the focus of the sermon this morning will be just on verses 1 to 4. Romans 2, beginning at verse 1, I remind you, this is God's word. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality, but to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. We'll end the reading there. Well, you recall, if you were with us last week, that we took up that section of chapter 1 that emphasized the sins that were typically known and were typically prominent among the Gentiles. Chief among those sins was, and still is, even in this day, the sin of idolatry. But you'll recall when we took up that text that Paul did not stop there at the sin of idolatry. Rather, he went on. He went on to list a whole host of other sins, and he concluded that section with these words in verse 32 of chapter 1. Knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, you not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. So, having drawn and established that conclusion, Paul then, in this new section, turns his attention to another group of people. A group of people who would have shouted a hearty amen to the end of what Paul said there at the end of Romans chapter 1. A group of people who, when they heard that list of all those various sins that he mentions there at the end of chapter 1, how all who commit those kinds of sins are worthy of death and are worthy to come under the righteous judgment of God, this group of people, again, would have said, amen. Yes, God is going to judge those sinners for their wickedness. What is or who makes up this other group of people that would have shouted an amen to Paul's words? Who is this group of people? What is their makeup? Well, some commentators think that Paul is still referring to the same group of people he started referring to in verse 18 of chapter 1. And others even think that that Paul didn't have the Gentiles in mind at all. That he always had the idea of referring to the Jews and Gentiles in verses 18 to 32 of chapter 1. And he's still continuing to address that same group here in chapter 2. And I suppose that's possible. I mean, we don't know with certainty anything along those lines. But I would venture to say that I think there is good reason to think that Paul does, however, shift attention to a different group of people here. And we come to that conclusion for a few reasons that I'd like to share with you. It seems that Paul is now addressing the Jews. And the reason for thinking this is that the Jews, you recall, thought that they were better than the Gentiles. They tended to look down upon the Gentiles and to sit in a seat of judgment against them for their lawlessness. They were actually known for thinking this and for teaching this very thing. In fact, one of the prayers back during the day included thanking God for not making them a Gentile. And so, why? Well, because Gentiles are the lawless ones. They're the unruly ones who are going to receive the judgment of God. They are thankful that they are not like those people. You see, they're better than those people. Some were even known as referring to Gentiles as dogs. And the reason they would refer to Gentiles as dogs was because they weren't thinking of your pet dog. They were thinking of the unruly and wild dogs that ran about and did whatever they did. They were just an unruly people. And so they thought them to be like wild dogs. We're given, in fact, an example of this sort of superiority of the Jews, even in this very same chapter, chapter 2. And in verses 17 to 20, where Paul says this, he says, indeed, you are called a Jew, and you rest on the law, and you make your boast in God. And you know his will, and you approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. So that's the first reason. It's typically understood and known that the Jews thought themselves to be more superior, far superior to the Gentiles. And that's one of the things that Paul is mentioning here in this section in chapter 2. This other group of people that stands in judgment over against another group of people as though they have the moral high ground. Second reason we might see Paul referring to the Jews at this point is that one of Paul's points that comes through in verses 6 to 11, which Lord willing we'll get to in the next sermon, is that even though the Jews were given special privileges, we know that they were given special privileges from God, those privileges will not help them when it comes to God's judgment. Because as we will see in verses 6 to 11, God does not judge with partiality. God does not judge with partiality. You see, it was common among the Jews to also think that with their privileges, they would also be given leniency when it came to God's judgment. They thought that God would simply overlook their sins because, after all, they're the chosen people of God. And so they boasted in the fact that they were the covenant people of God, and that for that reason, because they were circumcised, because they bore the mark of the covenant, that somehow God would be more gracious to them in judgment than he would to the Gentiles. But Paul sets out to put the record straight to them in verses 6 to 11, which again is the same group of people he's speaking to in verses 1 to 5. And so if he's talking to the Jews and referring to the Jews in verses 6 to 11, it stands to reason that that's the same group he's referring to in the first five verses of this chapter. And the third reason, and final reason, that we might see Paul referring to the Jews at this point is that when Paul does finally expressly mention the Jews in verse 17 of chapter 2, he introduces them not as though it's they're a new subject, a new group that he's talking to. When you look at it, if verse 17 is the first time now that he's going to address the Jews, it would seem like a very awkward and abrupt change of address. And the simpler way to understand this is that he's been referring to this group from verse 1 all the way through this point in verses 17 to 20. Now, having said all these things, and while I do personally think Paul is turning his attention here to the Jews in chapter 2, I would like to add that this section also has a direct application to all who might consider themselves to be good and moral people. This has application to the Jew and to the moralist. And it doesn't even stop there. It also includes all who would find themselves within the walls of the Church of Christ. All who think they know how it is God would have us to live. All who know something of the moral requirements and criteria that God has for us to live by. And so given that, it doesn't matter if we're a Jew or Gentile, we all need to pay close attention to what the Apostle Paul says here, because these words have application to us, even if they were primarily directed to the Jews. And in particular, as we take up this text, we're going to consider Paul's instruction insofar as his instruction encourages us to not be presumptuous when it comes to God's coming judgment. To not be presumptuous when it comes to God's coming judgment. And we're going to consider this in four parts. Number one, we're going to take up the point, do not presume that you can judge others and not condemn yourself in doing so. Secondly, do not presume that you will escape God's judgment. Thirdly, do not presume that because you've experienced the goodness of God in life, that it somehow means you're okay and that all is going to end well for you. And then finally, do not presume that the forbearance and long-suffering of God has no end. So we're going to take up the first point then, and that is, do not presume that you can judge others and not condemn yourself in doing so. Look at verse 1. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. In the verse prior to this, in chapter 1, Paul had mentioned those who practice sin and those who encourage others to do the same and commit those same sins, and how it is that they gave and do give hearty approval to those who practice the same sins they commit. Well, here he changes things up a bit, doesn't he? Here he addresses those who look upon those committing those sins, and rather than encouraging them and cheering them on, they stand in judgment of those people who commit those sins. So there is a change of perspective here, isn't there? Now, as we begin to consider these things, we do well to understand, that it's not wrong to make judgments. When we read this passage, we shouldn't. Our immediate takeaway should not be that God is saying we should never judge, or that we should never make a judgment. That's not what is being said here. It's not wrong to make judgments. Some people seem to think that the Bible teaches us that we are never to judge, but that's not the case at all. In fact, you know, just in your everyday life, how it is you have to make judgments. Practically every day in your life, you have to make judgments. In fact, we're supposed to strive to see things as God sees them, aren't we? To see and to call things sin that are sinful, and to call those things that are good and righteous, good and righteous. Those are judgment calls that God would have us to make. We're called by God to think his thoughts after him, right? And that requires making judgments. You know, in fact, we're told to judge the fruit of others. When you see something going a certain way, you're to make a judgment about that. We're even to be subject, as those who belong to the church, be subject to our pastors and elders who are called by God to stand in judgment from time to time. We're to be subject to the law enforcement of our land as they enforce the laws. And how are they supposed to enforce the laws? They make judgments in accordance with the law of the land. So it's not wrong to make judgments. But it is wrong to make judgments from a heart of pride. To make judgments looking down upon others. To look down upon others who have fallen into sin, and to make the judgment upon them as though we were completely pure and innocent, and that we could never possibly commit those kinds of sins. It's good and it's right to call sin what it is. That requires, again, making judgments, but we need to do so soberly with an acknowledgement that we also are sinners. That we don't stand in any superior stance over and against others in the world. And so we're to make such judgments with humility and with a sober awareness of ourselves and of our own sins. That'll keep us humble. You see, we're not to be hypocritical in our judgment of others. That's what Paul's driving at here. One thing in my life that I've learned about hypocrites is that hypocrites tend to be hypercritical of others. That's a characteristic you'll see with the hypocrites tend to be hypercritical of other people. And it's oftentimes the case that those who are the most critical of others are the ones who are the most hypocritical. And if you'd like to see that an ongoing running commentary on what this sort of thing looks like, just look at the politicians of our land. It's ridiculous, the amount of hypocrisy that goes on from day to day among the politicians of our land. When one person of a particular party gets caught in some scandal, the other party is quick to draw the attention and condemn the person for that sin, for that scandal. And yet how often is it the case that the one pointing the finger has committed the very same sin themselves? And it goes both ways, and it goes on both sides of the aisle. It doesn't matter which political party is caught in the scandal, because both major parties are filled with scandal. At the end of the day, you see, both the one who committed the scandal and the hypocrite standing in judgment against that person are both equally guilty before Almighty God. Paul says that this sort of behavior is inexcusable. And guess what? All of them from both sides stand condemned by their very own standard of judgment. You see, it's inexcusable because when a person sits in judgment of another person for some sin, they're acknowledging that there is a standard of judgment to which even they are subject themselves. And that standard, we know, is God's law. It's God's law. God's law is what determines what is or is not sin. And according to verse 15 of the same chapter, all of us who've been created in the image and likeness of God have a conscience that is informed by God's law. It's written on the heart of man. So when a person judges somebody for their sin, they should know that they also stand guilty before God as a sinner. Nobody should dare to think that they are superior to another sinner, that they're not only not capable of committing the very same sins they see others committing, but they are in fact guilty of those same sins. You might say, well, wait a minute, how can that be? I mean, I know some people who committed some sins, and I certainly have not committed those sins. So I can stand in judgment of that sin and say that's wrong, but and not be guilty of it myself. Well, remember what James tells us about how we stand against the law of God. James 2:8 to 13. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. So then what's inexcusable then in this act of judging others is hypocrisy. A steadfast hypocrisy in their judgment of others. Again, how many people would be quick to say amen to what Paul said in Romans 1, at the end of Romans 1. That all who practice those things and know that those things are worthy of the death penalty, worthy of death, eternal death even, not only practice those things, but approve those things and cheer people on. How many of us say amen? Those people are worthy of death. How many of us said, yes, God is coming and he's going to judge those sinners? How many think that they aren't as debased as those wretched and idolatrous sinners that Paul is referring to there? You see, that's the problem Paul is addressing, isn't it? He's addressing those who have a false assessment of their own morality, and therefore a false assessment of where they actually stand with God. You see, many people think that they're better than others because they don't do the things that others do. Yet, what do we learn from what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount? Jesus showed how the Jew and the Gentile, the moralist and the sinner, were all just as guilty for the very same sins that they looked down upon others for committing. Jesus levels the field. Take, for example, how the Jews looked down upon the Gentiles for how adultery was so commonplace among them. And yet Jesus shows that every man who even looks upon a woman with lust in his heart is guilty of that very same sin of adultery. Furthermore, the Jews of Jesus' day were also known to have added to God's law, and they did so to relax the law of God, especially in the area of adultery, and for a cause of divorce, right? So they lowered the standard for what was what would be qualified as a lawful divorce so that they could divorce their wives and then chase after the other women they lusted after and marry them. And all the while, Jesus says, you're all adulterers for doing that. The Gentiles worship false gods, and the Jews look down upon them for doing so. And yet Jesus called them hypocrites. Concerning the same matter of worship, didn't he? Jesus said in Matthew 15, 7 to 9, hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. That's idolatry. They're guilty of the very same thing they look down upon the Gentiles for committing. The Pharisees claimed to be the children of Abraham. They thought that that was the way they were covered, right? I'm a child of Abraham. But Jesus said, you are sons of the devil. They claimed to have kept the law of God, but we know they didn't. How many times through the scripture reading earlier in the service from Matthew 23, how many times did Jesus call them hypocrites? They wanted others to think that they were morally superior than the rest, but Jesus said they were like whitewashed tombs, looking good on the outside, but inside filled with death. And while they liked to act like they were spiritually superior and morally superior by giving attention and even obeying the smallest matters of the law, Jesus notes their hypocrisy in breaking the more weighty matters. They would try to strain out a gnat in the keeping of the law, and all the while Jesus says, you swallow a camel. Indeed, the two great errors people tend to make is that they underestimate the height of God's perfect standard of righteousness, and they also underestimate the depth of their very own sins. It's part of our sinful nature, isn't it, that we have a tendency to want to exaggerate the sins of others while attempting to minimize our own. This is the case with the moralists as well as those who are in the Church of Christ, right? We all need to be aware of this tendency that we all have. Folks, if we would presume to be judges of others and think that we will not be judged ourselves by that same standard, then we've got another thing coming. Jesus said in Matthew 7, judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And then he goes on to say, why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite. Again, that word, hypocrite. First, remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Now again, to be clear, Jesus is not saying don't ever judge, right? He's talking about hypocrisy in judgment. And what he is saying in this illustration, it's a beautiful illustration. What he's saying is we need to be humble in our judgment. Merciful even in our judgment. And self-aware enough of the great fact of our own sinfulness and guilt before God. Listen, Is the point of Jesus' illustration there that we should never help somebody remove a speck from their eye? No, I mean, that can't be what he's saying. In fact, he tells us how to remove the speck, right? What he's saying is that we need to be sober and sensitive in our dealings with other people's sins. You see, if you have a big splinter, a big plank in your own eye, and you first remove that splinter from your own eye, how do you think you're going to go about helping somebody else remove the speck from their eye? I would suggest to you that because eyes are so sensitive, one of the most sensitive parts of our bodies, that if we've gone through the process of trying to remove a splinter or a plank from our own eye, we will do that with the most gentleness and most awareness that we can of not causing any more trouble or hurt to ourselves in doing that. Well, after we've done something like that to our own eye, how do you think we're going to then approach somebody else and helping them with their eye? We know that it hurts, and we're going to be sensitive. We're going to be careful that we don't cause any more harm to them, that we actually prove to be a true help to them, right? That's what Jesus says. That's how we're to be sober and self-aware and to not be hypocritical. It'd be hypocritical for us to be all careful and try not to hurt ourselves and dealing with ourselves and then go over and just poke somebody in the eye while we're trying to get the speck out. We need to be sober in our judgments and to not be hypocritical. All of us are sinners before the Lord. The second point we'll take up is that we are not to presume. Do not presume that you will escape God's judgment. Do not presume that you will escape God's judgment. Look at verses 2 and 3. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? See, Paul asks another rhetorical question here in order to drive home the point that those who practice the very things that they judge will not escape the judgment of God. He says, the judgment of God is according to the truth. That's why nobody will escape, is because this judgment of God is according to the truth. You see, God's judgment, because it's according to the truth, his judgment will be right in every instance because he is God. And because he knows all things, he knows the truth of all matters. You see, there are no double standards when it comes to God's judgments. There may be double standards when it comes to men's judgments. But that's not the case when it comes to God's judgments. God doesn't look at two people who have committed the same sin and are equally guilty in his eyes and says, well, one of you is going to be in more trouble than the other, just because. No. God doesn't allow one person to get away with sin and allow another person to go free. His is an exacting judgment according to the truth. According to the truth. There are no double standards when it comes to his judgments. His standard is singular. It's not a double standard. It is a singular standard. And it is perfectly objective. And it's in accordance with the truth. He will get it right every time. You remember the story that Nathan told King David about the poor man's lamb? You remember that story? Nathan told David that there was this really rich man who had all kinds of sheep, a number of flocks. And there was, at the same time, this really poor man who had only one lamb. And he loved that lamb, and he cared for that lamb. He even treated that lamb like his very own daughter. And the day came when a traveler came to visit the rich man, and the rich man wanted to prepare a meal for the visitor. But he didn't want to give up one of his many lambs, one of his many sheep that he had. And so what does he do? He goes and he takes the poor man's lamb and he prepares a meal for his visitor with the poor man's lamb. And do you remember David's reaction to that? Let me read it to you. 2 Samuel 12:5. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die." And do you remember what Nathan informed him of? "You are the man. You are the man." You recall this story that Nathan shared with him was told him right after David had taken Bathsheba from her husband Uriah. David, you see, had many wives from which to choose, didn't he? Many wives with which to choose to spend time, and he could have had practically any other unmarried woman in the kingdom. And yet he took this man's one and only wife, and he even took this man's life by placing him in the heat of battle, knowing that he would be willing to serve and to die for his king and country because he was a faithful soldier. Tragic. Double standard. Right? David was right in his judgment. He was right to be upset about such a thing. That's appalling, isn't it? Any man who would do such a thing was worthy of death. Sure. And yet David had to be shown and he had to be reminded that he was the one who was worthy of death. And indeed, it was with this realization, this conviction of the Holy Spirit that drove him then to repentance. And that's what Psalm 51 is all about, isn't it? God's judgment, you see, is according to the truth. And it's against those who practice the very sins they've committed themselves. And nobody will escape that judgment. You know, no matter how good a judge is, or how good a judge might be in this world in which we live, we can never be sure that his judgment will be rendered according to the truth. You can't be sure. Anytime you go before a judge, you cannot with certainty know that that judgment will be in accordance with the truth. You can't be certain. And part of the reason for this is that with human judges and with human courts, there's always the possibility of error. Always the possibility of error. As humans, we're all sinners and we're all limited in our understanding. We are all subject to the noetic effects of the fall. Our minds don't operate perfectly. And we are blind to certain things. And not to mention, as sinners, judges can also be opened and persuaded by bribes or political factors. But not so with God. There won't be and there is not any possibility of bribing him. No possibility of him being swayed by the political landscape or any other such factors. He is God. And as God, he knows all things perfectly. He knows all the facts, spoken and unspoken. He knows all the circumstances in every given case. He can never err in his judgment. And because he's all-powerful, he's also then able to execute his judgment. And he does both things. He weighs all things, knows all things, and he judges all things. And while it's true that in this life some people are able to get away with things because they have money or because they have connections or they're able to flee from the authorities to other parts of the world, that will never be the case when it comes to facing the judgment of God. Nobody escapes the judgment of God. Again, his judgment is according to the truth. It won't matter how well somebody might hide their sin by looking good and looking clean on the outside. It won't matter if one man wears a three-piece suit every day and the other man wears ragged clothing. It doesn't matter if one man has a PhD and the other is a high school dropout. It won't matter if one man is a well-respected person in society and the other one's a low-life criminal. It will not matter in the eyes of God. He's impartial, and he knows the truth. These things make no difference in his eyes. You see, he sees through it all, and he is never swayed by how things might look on the outside. Remember what he says in 1 Samuel 16:7. When it comes to God, he sees not as man sees, for man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. He sees through it all. And he sees the truth loud and clear. The preacher to the Hebrews reminds us that there is no creature hidden from his sight, but that all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And in that same sermon, the preacher tells us that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And indeed it is. Reason, all-consuming fire. Now some people think, even though this is what the truth of Scripture teaches us, some people think that they're somehow going to be the exception and they're going to escape God's judgment. They figure they've gotten out of trouble lots of other times in life, so they think they're going to be able to escape when they stand before God on the last day. I'm sure you've heard people say things like, well, you know, when it comes to that day, I've heard and I know that God's in the business of forgiving. So when I stand before him, I trust he'll just forgive me. He's a forgiving God, after all. Some people think that they'll escape his judgment because they know God is a God of love. They somehow think that because God is love, that must mean that he cannot also be at the very same time righteous and holy and just. And so they think that when they stand before him on the last day, they'll be excused. And God will welcome them into heaven because, after all, God is a God of love. In their mind, a God of love would never, ever judge anybody. And he most certainly would never send people to hell. A God of love doesn't do that kind of a thing. Folks, there can be no doubt at all that God is a forgiving God and that God is a loving God. Scripture teaches that, and we rejoice in these truths. But we cannot and we must never pit one attribute of God against another attribute of God. We must never put them in tension with one another or against one another, as if one attribute could cancel out another attribute of God. It doesn't work that way. God is not that way. God is forgiving, but he is also holy and just. And we're told that he cannot even look upon sin. He is so holy. God is love. But we're also told in Scripture that he hates sin and he hates sinners. We're told in Scripture that he loved Jacob but hated Esau. Even though God loves, we need to understand that he also hates. And so when it comes to the attributes of God, we need to understand that God is holy and he is just and he cannot look upon sin. But we also need to understand that he is also forgiving and loving to his redeemed. Yes, he will forgive. Yes, he will shower you with his abundant love. If you are in Christ, if you look to Jesus by faith and trust in him to be your Savior and King, then yes, you will be forgiven and are forgiven, and you will be loved and you are loved. The third point, do not presume that because you've experienced the goodness of God in life, that it somehow means you're okay and all is going to end well for you. Do not presume that because you've experienced the goodness of God in life, that it somehow means you're okay and that all is going to end well for you. Verse 4. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Some people seem to be under the impression that because they've experienced so many good things in life, and those things even acknowledged coming from the hand of God, that it must somehow mean that all is well between them and God, and that all will be well for them in the end. Or to put it another way, they view the goodness of God toward them as a sign of his approval of them. And so if God is good to them in this life, they reason, they will have nothing to worry about in the next life. Folks, God's goodness is not meant to lead to complacency in our sinfulness. God's goodness is to lead us to repentance from our sin. It's not to make us complacent. It's to drive us to repentance. God, in fact, let me put it this way. The goodness of God has both the design and also the tendency to lead people to repentance. That's the reason why he is good to all. And if and when his goodness does not lead to repentance, we need to understand that the fault lies with us, not with the design of God's goodness, the purpose of his goodness toward us. If it doesn't lead to repentance, it's because the problem's with us. Right? God is truly good, and he is truly good even to his enemies. And to what purpose? Well, we're told what purpose, that they should repent. That they should turn from their sins and turn to God for forgiveness. Now, some people will hear this and they will object, and they will claim that this can't be the case. It can't be the case that God's goodness is for the purpose of causing people to repent, because after all, we see so much of God's goodness and so many people not repenting. And in fact, we even see the opposite. As we look around, it's not only that people aren't repenting, people receive the goodness of God and they get harder and harder in their hearts in their sin. So how can we make sense of what Paul is saying here? Well, be that as it may, the fact of the matter is God's goodness ought to melt the heart of man, not harden it. When you think about the goodness of God towards you, your heart ought to melt in gratitude and thankfulness for how good he is to you, because you don't deserve his goodness, and neither do I. And so it ought to melt our hearts, not harden our hearts. That it doesn't meet this end so often is no fault with God or fault with his goodness, but rather the fault lies within man. It is his ingratitude. Because we're expressly told, aren't we? It's clear what it says here. His goodness is to lead to repentance. And indeed, that is one of God's purposes for being kind and good to his enemies. We were once his enemies. But because of his kindness and his love toward us, we came to him. He redeemed us to himself. And so thinking about that, let's not forget how his goodness does meet and has met that great end in the lives of those whom he has redeemed. When the Lord was pleased to give us new hearts and new lives and new eyes of faith so that we can look at things all around us by faith, we can't help but to be overwhelmed as we take in his goodness that we see all over the place. It's an overwhelming thing to consider. And as we contemplate and meditate on how good he is to us and how his goodness is revealed to us day in and day out, Surely that has an impact on us, right? If we think long and hard about how good God is to us, that's going to have an effect on us. It's going to lead us to repentance. Have you ever had or had really bad thoughts towards somebody? I mean, you got these real bad thoughts about a particular person, only to then have that person do something extremely over the top nice for you. How did that make you feel? After having had that terrible thought about that person, then experiencing such goodness from that person, how did that make you feel? If you have any sensitivities in the spirit, I would hope that your heart would turn. Your heart would be changed as you think about that person in the future. Their goodness leads to repentance, even in the way that we think about others, right? And if that's true in our human relationships, one to another, how much more is that going to be the case with God? Matthew Henry said that there is in every willful sin a contempt for the goodness of God. That there is in every willful sin a contempt for the goodness of God. When we sin willfully, are we not saying and going against the reality that God has been good to us? Are we not putting that into question when we willfully sin against him? See, when we sin, we take God's goodness lightly. We take his goodness for granted as though it were no great blessing. And it is. And yet there are actually yet even some people who question, even today, and people throughout the centuries who have questioned whether or not God is truly good. We know God is good. Scriptures tell us he is good and that he is good to all. And yet still there are some people who say, well, I'm not persuaded. I don't think God is truly good. Despite the clear testimony of Scripture, which says things like the Lord is good and does good. Despite the testimony of Scripture says the Lord is good to all and his mercies are over all his works. There are some who still will deny that God is totally good. And you hear these people speak up, especially when tragedy strikes. When something really terrible happens, people are quick to ask, where was God? If God exists and he is good, why did he allow that tragedy to happen? Why did he allow that little girl to die? Why did he allow that tornado to kill so many people and destroy so many homes and towns? Why does he allow suffering and sorrow if he is a good God? Well, before we answer that question, I'd first of all like to note how quick those very same people are to forget all the great many blessings they actually enjoy from day to day. What about all the other 99% of the time of their lives that they're not experiencing such tragedies? And they're not only not experiencing tragedies, but experiencing good things in life. How quick are they to forget all the many joys they experience, all the many good things they get to see and experience on a regular basis? You see, they enjoy those blessings, and not once does it cross their mind that the reason they enjoy those blessings is because God is a good God. No, but when tragedy strikes, that's when they turn their attention then to God. They don't have their attention on God during the good times. They're not thankful to him for all the good things they enjoy and give their attention to him when good things are going on. But when bad things happen, hard things happen, tragedies happen, that's when they turn their attention to God. And they're quick to question his goodness. But folks, we do well to understand a number of things in taking up this subject. First of all, we do well to remember the cause for all the troubles and sorrows that we experience in life. What is the cause? What is the root cause for the troubles we experience? It was because our first parents sinned in the Garden of Eden that we experience all the pain and sorrow and troubles that we do in this life. Should we blame God for those troubles? Or should we blame ourselves for having brought those troubles upon ourselves for choosing sin over Him? Should we blame Him for being true to what He said when He said that we would experience death upon disobedience? Should we be upset with Him for being true to His word? Not only that, but God was gracious, wasn't He? He was gracious, as we see after our first parents sinned. See, had they not sinned, there would be no troubles in life, right? But having sinned and having received then the judgment of God for that sin, we experience trouble and sorrow, heartache and death. Folks, the truth of the matter is this. The fact that God allowed Adam and Eve to live and to be fruitful and multiply was a mercy and goodness of God. God would have been fully just to wipe them out and to not allow anybody else to be brought into this world through them. God would have been fully just to do that. Instead of wondering why we experience hardships in life, we would do well to wonder why we experience any good things at all in this life. That's the wonder of wonders. In a world and among a people who chose to sin against Almighty God, the Holy One, shouldn't we be amazed? And shouldn't it cause us to wonder and amazement that we experience any good at all in this life? Surely, being the sinners that we are, we should expect only sin and misery in this life and the next. That's what we deserve. Every one of us, that's what we deserve. But the fact that God gives us breath every moment, the fact that He causes the sun to shine and the rain to come down and water the earth, the fact that He gives the gift of marriage and children and family and friends and food and drink, and not just the basic needs, but extravagant forms of food and drink. He's granting to us things like color and clothing and music and art and all the many other great blessings He bestows upon us. The fact that we all, believers and unbelievers alike, experience such things ought to lead us to repentance rather than hardening our hearts in unbelief or questioning the total and true goodness of God. We have to be nuts and out of our minds to think otherwise. Jonathan Edwards, in his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, said this. It's very appropriate, isn't it? Oh, sinner, can you give any reason why, since you have risen from your bed this morning, that God has not stricken you dead? How do you answer that question? I'll answer it for you. It's the goodness of God toward you. See, folks, and this leads to our last and final point. It's the briefest of the points. Do not presume that the forbearance and long-suffering of God have no end. Do not presume that the forbearance and long-suffering of God have no end. The people of Noah's day surely thought that the time would never come when the things that Noah preached about would fall upon them and destroy them. Peter tells us about what their attitude during that time was. They kept saying, well, you've been preaching this same truth for a long time now. And, hey, here we still are. We're still eating and drinking and marrying. Our conclusion is the day is never going to come. You're lying. What you're talking about is never going to come. But as we know, the day did come. No doubt it took a long time to come, but it came. And that long time that God gave in the interim was a time of calling to repentance. His goodness and his forbearance calling people to repentance. The people of Lot's day would have thought the same thing. They would have thought that they also would have had much more time to live, more time to throw themselves headlong into all their sinful debauchery, more time to get their fill. But the day came when God rained down fire and brimstone and destroyed them all. Think also about how God had appeared to Abraham, and he had promised Abraham that he'd give them the whole land of Canaan. Right? Did Abraham receive the land of Canaan right away? No. God told him it would be over 400 years before his descendants would receive the land. And do you remember the reason God gave as to why it would take 400 years before he would receive it? It was because God had said, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Genesis 15:16. See, the Amorites were an extremely wicked people. Their religious worship was an abomination. But God gave these people 400 years to repent. 400 years to repent. Through all that period, they enjoyed the blessings of God, and they did not repent. And on the contrary, they became worse than before. And then finally, God destroyed them at the time of Joshua. The time had come when the Lord had had enough, and the iniquity of the Amorites was filled. And that meant it was time then for the judgment to be poured out. And so it is today. We might wonder why the Lord tarries, why he allows the wicked to go on like they do, why he doesn't just come and bring on the day of judgment and be done with sin and sinners already. Well, Peter has something to say about this that we do well to hear and to understand. In 2 Peter 3:9, Peter says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance." God tarries because he's a good God. He's a kind God. And in his tarrying and in experiencing that kindness during his tarrying, it ought to lead us to repentance. Folks, the only right response to God's goodness, his forbearance, and his long-suffering is repentance. That's the right response. Acts 20:21, repent and believe. That's the right response. See, this is part of God's purpose in being so kind and patient with sinners. So the question for all of us then is, in light of his kindness and goodness toward us, will we not repent? Will we remain steadfast and complacent in our own sins? Or will we repent? Will we not recognize the goodness of God toward us? Will we not recognize the fact that we are sinners in need of forgiveness? Will we just continue to see all the sin that others commit and to stand back in judgment of them and not recognize our own sin and our own need of forgiveness and think that somehow, some way, we're going to be okay in the end? Because after all, we're members of the church. We've been baptized and we're members of the church. Because we have the law of God. We understand God's law in all three of its uses. Will we be like the arrogant, self-righteous Pharisee, or will we be, by God's mercy, like the humble tax collector in the parable that Jesus told? Do you remember how each one approached God? Remember the Pharisee? The prayer of the Pharisee, he says, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess." That was his prayer. Will we, after hearing this message, be like him? Remain steadfast in our self-righteousness? Or will we be humbled by God's goodness and grace and respond like the tax collector? The tax collector who stood far off. He didn't even come near. He stood far off And he would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Jesus concluded that parable saying only one of those two men went home justified that day. And I'm sure you know which one that was. Folks, we need to know this. There is forgiveness with God. He is ready and willing to forgive sinners of their sins. If we would turn from our sins and turn to Him, we will experience His goodness in its greatest form. That is, the goodness of knowing Jesus Christ as our Savior. The goodness of knowing that if we are found in Him, we have a righteousness not of our own that is derived from the keeping of the law, but a righteousness that is gained by faith alone in Christ alone. And knowing this, we then know that on that day, when we do stand before God's judgment seat, we will not escape that day. We will have to show up that day and stand before Him. But if we are in Christ, oh, we will hear the verdict of not guilty. Not guilty. Redeemed. Enter in. Look to Christ this morning. Cling to Christ this morning. There is no other hope. Let's pray.